Okay. All right, let's go ahead and get started tonight. If you would, open your Bible to the middle of it. Now, we're looking at Between the Testaments tonight, and that's part of our study. It's interesting that as you study the New Testament, a lot of us come from a background that meant that you put the Bible in its historical background, which we called eisegetics. That's the name of it. What is the history that goes along with things? And it's important to know that, because if you don't know the history, then you don't know about a lot of the interactions that go on, like with Abraham and the kings in Genesis 14 and things like this. So you're kind of shooting in the dark trying to figure out in some ways what it's saying, because you don't know the context. Well, when you open up the New Testament, after you get done with Malachi, the last book, and you open up the New Testament, suddenly you got a whole bunch of new people. You got Rome in charge of Israel. Rome's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. You've got a Greek influence, a very clear Greek influence. You've got Sadducees, Pharisees. You've got Herodians. You've got all of these different people in there. And so where do they come from? Well, there is a lot of history in between the close of the canon with Malachi in 400 to 430 B.C. and the beginning of the first advent when Jesus came. So where did all these people come from? And that's what this study is about. So it's a real important study to give us some background of what's going on when the Gospels are being done and being written about and all that. So where did all this come from? And that's what we're trying to answer. We're going to fit some pieces into the history puzzle tonight, and by doing this, we'll have some idea of where some of these viewpoints came from that Jesus is confronted with during the course of his earthly ministry. So this is a very valuable study, and it's something that frequently you don't do unless you go to seminary, and then they'll inundate you with it. And you'll see from this, just what we're going through is an overview. And you could spend your life studying the intertestamental period. It'd be real easy to do because there's so much history that happens during this time. So before we begin, let us take just a moment for prayer. And let's lift up those that are sick and hurting. I sent out a list today. Most of you got it. Let's remember them. Regina's got a heart procedure tomorrow at 2 o'clock. So remember Regina and also Karen, and I gave you the list. Anyway, let's lift them up in prayer and get ready to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight and we lift up indeed those who are our friends and family who are sick. And Father, we just pray that your hand will be upon them and that you'll heal and restore them. That's our desire, and we're coming together. There's more than two or three of us, so we know you're going to hear us, but we also know you're sovereign and you're the one that makes the decisions. So Father, we pray that indeed this, if this be your will, that you would bring it about. And Father, we come to you tonight seeking to understand better the historical setting of the times that our Lord Jesus lived in. May we understand it and have a grasp of it so we'll be able to better understand what's going on in the Gospels. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we saw first of all that from the period of captivity in Babylon. Now, sometimes as we go through this, I'm going to say the same thing twice, and that's okay. It's not because I've lost my mind yet, totally. But I'm going to say the same thing twice, and part of that is we're trying to fit these puzzle pieces together and remember what got them together to begin with. And to do that requires some repetition. So, the period of captivity in Babylon, 586 to 516. If you hear that enough, you're going to know the dates. How long was Israel in Babylon? And you're going to know when it was, 586 to 516 BC. These are pretty well-documented dates. That might trigger some other thoughts, like Daniel 9 and Jeremiah, that says that they knew they were going to be there 70 years because they'd violated 70 sabbatical years. God was collecting them all at once. We've come to find out the reason, but this is the main thing to remember. Now, that we also saw the prophet's encouragement. We took a look at three different prophets there that are exilic prophets, and what are frequently called the minor prophets, and they're minor because they're just shorter than some of the other. No, it didn't mean that they're useless or unimportant or anything else, because a lot of the minor prophets are 14 chapters long, like Zechariah, which is almost long as the book of Romans in the New Testament. So it's not that it's just minor based on the way that they're clumped together and the way the canon is arranged. So they offer encouragement during the exile and then after the return from Babylon to their land. Three Old Testament books were written concerning various events in history, those books being Esther, okay, Queen Esther, and they came back in 516. She lived in the 400s. You have Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Okay, now that's the 3 points that we've covered over the last 3 weeks. Now we're at the point where the temple was rebuilt. Okay, now first of all, the rebuilding of Solomon's temple is discussed in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. If we were to go on back into the Bible, we find in 1 Kings, that's where it's recorded that Solomon built this massive temple. He built that massive temple somewhere in the 900s. The fourth year of Solomon was 965 BC. We can date things with a pretty high level of confidence back to 965. And I think if you believe the Bible, you can date them all the way back to Adam. But, I mean, secular history and everything flows together pretty well back to about 965 BC. So, Solomon's temple, he ruled from 970 to 930 BC. Okay? And we're able to figure out David. David was 1010 to 970. Solomon was 970 to 930. And after that, the kingdom split. So these are dates that if you hear them enough and you see them enough, they get kind of stuck in your head. Now, he built that massive temple. That temple was a work of art. And it's described in the book of 1 Kings. It's interesting. I'm sure you've heard of the Taj Mahal. Taj Mahal was done by a Muslim king that wanted to outdo the Temple of Solomon. That's what he set out to do. And it was kind of interesting. I've been blessed to be able to visit the Taj Mahal. And he had about 20,000 slaves working on that thing. It took him, I don't know, 20 years to build it. But it is a massive piece of architecture and structure. But guess what? There's a dead guy in it. It's a tomb. Okay? The temple for us, there's no dead guy in it. Okay? The only one that died walked away from the tomb. So anyhow, I always find that quite interesting when we start comparing rulers. Oh, quit it. And there we are. So, the rebuilding of Solomon's temple. Now, the temple was rebuilt during the first 7 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. And Daniel 9 is kind of where we started with this thing, which is the 70 weeks of Daniel. And he says there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay? And then the 70th week is the one that hasn't happened yet. That's called the tribulation, and we're waiting on it to happen. So when this decree goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem, it's specific in the prophecy. And so we can actually date when that decree happen. It's well recorded in ancient history. So the temple was rebuilt over the course of 49 years after the decree given through Ezra and Nehemiah to go on back and build the temple of the city. Okay, so that was the Daniel's prophecy. Now, the decree to rebuild the temple marks a significant beginning in the chronology that is tied directly to the first advent of Jesus the Messiah. If you go back in history, there's only two prophecies in all of the Old Testament that deal with the timing of the first advent. Only two. Genesis 49:10 is the other one. And it's a prophecy that Jacob gave, and he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Now, scepter is rulership. The right of rulership shall not depart from Judah. See, as Jacob split up the rights of the firstborn among his kids, because the firstborn was Reuben, and he was a mess. He got disqualified. The second and third born were Simeon and Levi. They also were extremely mean, and so they lost the rulership, but they did end up, because they didn't mind killing animals, they ended up with a priesthood. Okay, Levi did. Judah was the fourth born of Leah, and he got the right of rulership. That's why the Messiah would pass through the tribe of Judah. See, because of what Jacob said to his 12 sons there before he bowed down to Joseph and died. So it's a significant beginning in the chronology. It's tied directly to the first advent of Jesus the Messiah. So this prophecy and this decree is extremely important. This decree occurred March 5th of 444 B.C., We're able to go back and date it from the Persian writings, because they were under Persian domination. So we're able to go back and date it. And by this time in history, the historians are starting to get really valuable. And actually it goes back farther than that. The Assyrian kingdom, which predates Babylon, okay? The Assyrian kingdom was one of such a nature that they started writing things, and they had massive libraries that we found. Okay, and there's still a whole bunch of, the last I heard, and I haven't checked in a couple of decades, but they had the Assyrian library in the University of Chicago, and they had over 100,000 documents they hadn't translated yet. Primarily because nobody knows Assyrian. The foremost Assyrian translator was working at Oral Roberts in Tulsa when I was going to seminary, and he was teaching Old Testament survey. So talk about not putting your skills to use. But nobody else knew it, but there were those documents. What they did translate provided a wealth of information, and that's how we learned so much about the Assyrian Empire that predated Babylon, who took Israel into captivity. So they were writing them down. They would say, in the fourth year of King so-and-so. You know, and that would connect. In the fourth year of King David, he ran into Ashurbanipal, and that's how they connected the dates in ancient history. Okay, so this is when the decree occurred. After 173,880 days. Now that is a trivia question, if ever there was one. What happens is you take 69 weeks. Oh, they're years, though. 69 times 7 is, what, 483 years? Times 360 days, which is the amount of days in a prophetical year, and you end up with 173,880 days. Okay? So they got the dating established. They knew when the decree was written, and were able to calculate when Jesus would ride into Jerusalem as a triumphal king. Because after that 69 69th week. It doesn't say during the 70th week. It says after the 69th week, Messiah will be cut off. Okay, and it explains what he's going to do. Basically, when it says cut off, it's saying that he's going to undergo capital punishment. And that's something the Jews didn't like to think about, because all they wanted was a physical ruler that could throw the Romans out. So anyway, 69 weeks of years referred to in Daniel 9. The temple was rebuilt under the supervision of the Medo-Persian Empire. See, under Esther, the queen of Artaxerxes I, she known biblically as Ahasuerus, that was his Hebrew name. Artaxerxes was his Persian name. And so under those auspices, they gave authority to Ezra and Nehemiah to go back and build Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Okay, so we know that's when the decree happened. So when they were rebuilding Jerusalem, Jerusalem wasn't a sovereign nation. It was under Persian domination. Medo-Persian is the Medes and the Persians united. Persians had King Cyrus, and the Medes were the archers in Cyrus's army. So these two battle groups united, and they became one of the most powerful armies in the history of the world. We're going to see a map of where they covered here in just a minute. This empire includes kings with the name of Xerxes. Now, these are crossword puzzle names. Occasionally, if you work crossword puzzles, you might see these things. Xerxes, Artaxerxes, Darius, Cyrus, and Ahasuerus. Now, this is roughly 430 B.C., 444 is when the decree went forth, and then 49 years later, about 395, the city and the temple was rebuilt. It's completed. Now, it says it shall be rebuilt even in times of distress. And when you read Esther, you read and Ezra and Nehemiah, the distress that was going on from the anti-Semitism that was brought about by some of the leaders under Cyrus's rule. Now, the book of Malachi, the prophet, closed the Old Testament out. And we took a quick overview of him a week or so ago, and that four-chapter book is a great little book to close it out. And it talks there right at the end about the Elijah will precede the coming of the day of the Lord. So it's a great prophecy. There's several things in there. The book of Malachi, the prophet. Now, the world scene from 600 to 500. And this is where we get a little bit of overview. Because what you do is you look at what does the Bible have to say, and then you look what else is going on, okay, that you put together from world histories. First of all, the Jews were in Babylonian exile from 586 to 516. Now, I've got some pictures that I'm going to put up here that are actually pictures of, most of them are pictures of things that do exist that they have found. This is a picture. It's been of where they were carrying off the items. I know you can't see me moving my hands here, but where they were carrying off the items from Solomon's temple into Babylon. Okay? Then we know that because the Babylonians made an inventory. And they inventoried the fact there was 300 gold shields that Solomon had. It's found in the inventory. I mean, what we have in the Bible is historical reality. Okay, it's well documented. So when somebody says it's just a book of fiction, they don't know what they're talking about. The Babylonians ruled Israel until they fell to the Persians under Cyrus the Great in 540 B.C. And that's recorded in Daniel 5. Daniel 5 is, you remember whenever the hand appeared and started writing on the wall? Many tekel upharsin. Oh, guess what? That's Daniel 5. And how long did the Babylonians rule? Till Cyrus tunneled in under the walls of historical Babylon and went in there and took out Belteshazzar, the king. See? There's prophecies that were fulfilled. So they ruled Israel for a while, and while they were still in Babylon, the Jews, see, 540, they hadn't left Babylon yet. They started to go back, okay, to move back to Israel, but they didn't get back till 516, all of them. There are parts of them went back and then other parts, so they were in captivity for 70 years. Egypt became subservient to Persia in 521 B.C. So the Persian Empire, see, that's 5 years before the Jews were sent back to their homeland completely. But during this course of time, Persia conquered Egypt. You don't usually hear about that. Egypt seems to be a standalone nation all the way back to the time of Moses, and actually even before that. So it's interesting. Mitzrayim is the Hebrew name for Egypt. And what is the other one? Mesopotamia is the land between two rivers, is what Mesopotamia is. That's ancient Sumer and Assyria. Babylon was located there. But you see all the area that was taken over? This is the Red Sea, the Arabian Sea, the Persian Gulf. Has anybody heard anything about the Persian Gulf in recent history? This has been a hotbed of activity for all of history. And somebody comes in and says, I'm going to make peace there where nobody's ever been able to make peace. There's only one that will ever make peace in that region, and we know him as Jesus. He's the only one that will be able to do that. But see how far this extended even to Egypt. So the Persian Empire was a massive empire at this point in history. Now, Rome came to be about 753 B.C., and a wall was built around the seven hills of Rome. This is an artist rendering. There's actually some photographs of some of the remaining walls that were put there. So Rome is supposedly built on seven hills, and they called it the Seven Hills of Rome, and they built a wall around it. And, you know, the Chinese figured out that's not a bad idea. See, so a little bit later, they decided they'd build a wall around their country, too. We'll see where that fits in the course of time here. I've been blessed to be on the Great Wall of China. And it was, went to Beijing one time and took a trip up to the Great Wall. And it was, it's fascinating. It's fascinating to step out on there and you go, that thing runs about 2,000 miles. And if you get started walking, you know, being an adventurer, you get started walking, you get fascinated by the stonework and everything that is done. And then you go, I'm walking downhill. I better not. Because it goes like this. And you go, I better not get too far away from here, especially with my hip. You know, it'll be carrying me out of here. That wouldn't be too cool. But that would be touristy, for sure. So they built a wall around the seven hills of Rome. The Oracle of Delphos was established in Greece. Now, this is a Delphi in Greece was the site of an oracle. It was a place where supposedly priests and seers and people went, and that's kind of a meeting place of the gods. It was the most important oracle of the ancient world. It was a major site of the worship of the Greek god Apollo after he slew the Python. Now, Python was supposedly a deity who lived there and protected the navel of the earth. N-A-V-E-L, okay? This mythology is quite interesting. But supposedly there was a belly button on the earth, and it was there at the oracle at Delphi. Apollo's sacred precinct in Delphi was the sanctuary where every 4 years, starting in 586 BC, athletes from all over the Greek world competed in the Pythian Games, after Python, after this supposed deity. It was one of the four Panhellenic Games and precursors to the modern Olympic Games. So this goes all the way back, these Olympics that we celebrate over and fawn over and all that other stuff. There is a long history in the history of the world as to how far these goes. The victors were presented a laurel crown, which was ceremonially cut from a tree by a boy who reenacted the slaying of the god Python. Delphi was different from the other sites because it hosted the Musikos Sagon, or musical competitions. See, so while they had the, well, they had all the games that you could actually measure, like a race this long and who came in first, you could measure those type of things. When you start measuring musical things, kind of like, I don't know. I don't know if any of you watch The Voice or stuff like that. I like to watch The Voice, but I record it and skip all that junk they put in there and just listen to them sing. You can watch a two-hour show in about 30 minutes doing it that way. But the competitions are subjective when you get into music stuff like figure skating. It's all subjective. And there's some things, like if you splat and fall and slide across the ice, you know, they didn't quite do the routine like they didn't need to. But some of them is just, well, that was a 9.95. They're like gymnastics. That takes a lot of talent to do anything that they do, and they climb up on those bars and swing through those poles and all that other stuff, and that's fascinating. But how do you accurately judge between one participant and another? You're subjectively evaluating. So, and that's my opinion. Anyway, Dr. Muller agrees with me on that. So, yeah, if you can't really measure it, how do you know who really won? So, the games ranked second behind the Olympia Games that began in 756 BC. Delphi was considered the center of the world, or its navel. In the inner earth of the Temple of Apollo, an eternal flame burned. Where did all these eternal flames come from and stuff like that? How far back does this history go? Well, we want to keep the flame burning. That's become a proverb almost. But it goes back all the way into ancient Greece. Now, I know this word is on your lips. Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism was a religion of Persia. Persia is modern-day Iran. Okay? Zoroastrianism arose and was replaced by the Brahmin religion known as Hinduism. Okay? This is a picture of Zoroaster. This is not a picture, but it is a relief that has been carved out of this ancient seer, prophet, by the name of Zoroaster. And out of which grew the modern version of the polytheistic religions based on the teaching of the prophet Zarathustra. And he grew up from the Indo-Germanic Japhethites. You remember Shemham and Japheth and where they went after the Tower of Babel and all that? Of the Gomer group, came out of the tribe of Gomer. The term is essentially the same as Mazdaism. Did you know those little cars that are Mazdas? Do you know where they got that name? Which is the worship of Ahura Mazda, the creator, supposedly exalted by Zoroaster, is the supreme divine authority. Mazda is the supreme god. Also, the Sprach Zarathustra was the name of the title song of 2001 A Space Odyssey. And it was a national or state religion of the Iranian people for centuries till it was replaced by Islam. Zoroastrianism grew up at this time. You don't run into a lot of people that practice Zoroastrianism anymore, but interestingly enough, in India, is still a group of people that are Zoroastrians. Okay, it sounds like something out of an old Zorro movie, doesn't it? But this is the Zorro worshiping the stars or something. But anyway, this is Zoroastrianism. I had a good friend one time, good little Baptist girl, knew her Bible inside and out, and she'd argue with anybody. And she was at a family reunion one time, and I don't know how she got in the conversation, but she did. And she was showing this guy Bible verses, I mean, one after another, you know, trying to lead him to salvation and all that. And he said, "That's fine for you. That's your Bible, but I'm a Zoroastrian." I just shut her down. Now, anyway, so I remembered that comment. And so that's part of what the Lord used with me to say, if you don't believe the Bible's the Bible, it's not going to do any good to argue it. You know, with somebody that doesn't even believe it is the Bible, you have to go back before that as to why it is the Bible. And so that's kind of where the flow of stuff of Foundations 2 came from, that if God made us, wouldn't he talk to us? And if he talked to us, wouldn't it be right? Okay? And since it was right, he had it recorded and written down in the thing we know as the Bible. Okay? It's a logical progression of things. Now also, the religion of Buddhism began. And if you want to read more about that, because we're going to have more and more opportunity to talk to Buddhists. In the back of Foundations 2, in the appendix in the back, is a brief summary of Buddhism. I like to consolidate stuff. I don't like to use a lot of words if I can get away from it, and I know that's hard to believe after my messages. But I still, I would rather consolidate it and put it together where it's easier to remember. Now, Buddhism, this is a picture of the world's largest solid gold Buddha. Weighs about 6.5 tons. Now, you want to do some calculations on that at $4,500 an ounce? That is worth one chunk of change right there. It's in, I've seen it, it's in the Shwe Dagon in Burma. And along with about 2,000 other Buddhist shrines that are found in there. And they got people starving on the streets 100 yards away, and they got more gold inside that place than you can possibly imagine. They have a 300-foot tower in there that is covered with tons of pure gold. And when I was there, I don't know, a while back, they were getting ready to put another 10 tons on it. Okay? Why don't they use it to feed people? That's just me. Now, Gautama Buddha was born in 563 BC and raised in northern India, now modern-day Nepal. He studied under various religious teachers, and at age 35, he sat under a sacred fig tree. Isn't that interesting? Where fig trees come into play in all of world history? Known as the Bodhi tree in the town of Bodh Gaya, India, and he vowed not to rise before enlightenment. Buddha means the enlightened one. Now, I think this is cool because he says he is enlightened, and Jesus said, "I'm the light." I'm the light of the world. Did he get saved? No, he didn't really find the light, did he? In the process, but I find it interesting. See, this was already done. The Shwe Dagon in Burma was built 500 years before Christ. So these religions predate Christianity. They don't predate Judaism, but they predate Christianity. And that's one of the things that we deal with when we go over there, because they say those Western religions are just new religions. That's part of their argument. That's part of where it comes from. So why should we believe yours? And they tell the Hindus and the Buddhists both say, stay away from those Western religions. They're all just new religions. And we predate them, but they throw the Jews out of the equation. See? Now, Buddha instituted a monastic order with 5 followers. And he died in 483 B.C. The Shui Dagon, and that's the one I just mentioned, was supposedly built before he died, receiving 8 of his heirs to be enshrined. Bless his heart. He joined the 4 Buddhas who had preceded him. So he didn't claim to be the only one. He claimed to be one in a succession of Buddhas. The temple is now 368 feet tall, covered literally with tons of pure gold. It's amazing. As we have worked there some, it's been fascinating because you land in the southern part of... It's the only way to get in there. You land in the southern part of Burma. There's one road that goes to 2 major cities headed due north. And then to the northeast of that are the gold fields. And if you're a tourist and visiting, you stay on the main road and you do not go out into other areas because so many people have come to rob their gold. If you're a gringo and you're out there in the gold fields, you'll die. They'll be without trial, jury, or anything else. So it is, stay away from that. So anyway, so this is 500 years before Christ. So what have we got? We've got the Persian religion, Zoroastrianism started. We've got Buddhism started. We've got Hinduism started. Okay? These are already there by the time Christ comes on the scene. And some of the things that he says, if you know about these things, it just kind of opens up the passage. Why is he saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life? I am the light of the world. Now, I wonder if anybody from the crowds coming through Jerusalem in that area, because it was a major trade route, I wonder how many Buddhists there might have been wandering around out there when he said, I am the light of the world. So... There was also a wise man named Confucius who lived and taught. We've been making jokes about Confucius since I was in grade school. Confucius say. Anyway, see his dates, 551 to 479 B.C. Confucius emphasized personal and governmental morality, correctness of social relationships, justice and sincerity. And from 200 B.C. to 200 A.D., these values gained prominence over other doctrines. No texts survive that were authored by him. He championed strong familial loyalty, ancestor worship. Okay? Out of that came the Japanese religion, the Shinto, that worships their ancestors. He championed respect for elders. Okay, not all this is bad, is it? This is good stuff. And of wives for husbands. Respect the wife to the husband. His best known principle is, do not do to others what you don't want done to yourself. Not a bad deal. But it seemed like Jesus said, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. The golden rule. And see, some people, the liberals take this, liberal theologians say, Jesus stole it from Confucius. Not when you're the author of all things. Confucius just figured it out, that it wasn't a bad principle. So this is part of understanding the New Testament. All these competing worldviews and thoughts are going on at the time of Christ. When we go through and study worldviews like atheism and humanism and stuff like that, we kind of think, well, maybe these are modern inventions. And they're not at all. They go all the way back through history in one level of intensity to another. Now, that's 600 to 500 B.C. Now, from 500 to 400 BC, we find, first of all, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. This is Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi. That's when that was going on. We have books written about that. Now, it was a period of Persian domination. And again, here's another rendering of the map. This is the time. This is basically Iran, Persia, and it. See Assyria is here between the Tigris, Euphrates, and this goes all the way over to Egypt. So the Persian Empire is a massive empire, only to be exceeded by the empire of Alexander the Great. This is about 150 years before Alexander. This is the time frame that we're looking at. Because Alexander lived from 356 to 323 BC, and his empire expanded beyond this after he conquered Persia. See, so if you're looking at anti-Semitic nations, you start back and you look at Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and the revived Roman Empire, the seven kingdoms of Revelation 17. Now, the period of Persian domination, it's known as the Achaemenid Empire. It ruled from 550 to 330 BC. They'd span three continents, including Egypt and Libya in Africa. So they went beyond just simply Egypt. They went to the west into Libya. They went west to Greece and north through Turkey, Iran, Iraq, and east to India. And Alexander actually took it into India. So he expanded the borders of the Persian Empire. Now, the Phoenician city of Tyre rose to prominence off the coast of Lebanon. So if you go up the Mediterranean Sea, you go north past Israel, the next country is Lebanon. And off the coast of Lebanon was the city of Tyre, Ezekiel 26 and 27. But that's not the only place that Tyre is mentioned, because David had dealings with Tyre. The king of Tyre, he had dealings with. He bought and sold and got, and so did Solomon, materials to build the temple. So Tyre was a little city, and when you read Ezekiel 26 and 27, these are people that were anti-Semitic mentally, and it cost them everything. This shows how upset God gets when people go against his people. Because the Jews were being challenged by outside forces to take them over. And the Tyrians said, we're not going to do anything, okay, because we'll get all their trade once they're defeated. And God said, I heard that. And so Cyrus and his army built a causeway from the mainland all the way out to the island of Tyre and laid siege to it and basically froze them out. That's basically what happened. And out of Tyre, because the king of the prince of Tyre is actually the human prince that was running this, but Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre shows up, and the king of Tyre is the power behind the throne. That's the devil himself. Okay. That's where we get massive amount of information about the devil before he fell. So the Phoenician city of Tyre rose to prominence off the coast of Lebanon. The philosopher Socrates became a famous teacher in Greece. Now, it's interesting, we're able to get along about this point in time, they really started to like themselves. And so a lot of these guys would sit and have a marble bust made of their head, some of them their entire body. They would have this made to preserve what they looked like for history. And it's interesting because you can find these readily online. This is a guy that took one of the marble renderings and decided that, hey, I'm going to paint a picture of it. This was done years later. It wasn't done back during that time. But the philosopher Socrates became a famous teacher in Greece. Now, he was what is known as a classical Greek Athenian philosopher. Now, we're going to find there were five different batches of Greeks. The Athenian Greeks, and Alexander was a Macedonian Greek. And like a lot of things, they don't like each other. Okay? Alexander managed to put all five of the Greeks together, the Attic, the Ionic, and I don't remember the other one. But he managed to put them all together because they all had different languages. And out of that came Koine Greek. This was put together by Aristotle, which is what the New Testament was written in. Koine means common or profane. It wasn't classical, but it was just common. It was a street language. It was a language the people knew and understood. And so the Lord took that and he used it because it had been taught throughout the ancient world. When Alexander took over, part of what happened was that he wanted his generals... I'm getting ahead of myself. We're going to cover this in detail. But he wanted his generals to take one of the noble women of the area that they had conquered and produce children with them so that they would be a mixed heritage. And he saw that as one way to consolidate and build his kingdom. Now, Socrates is most widely known through the writings of his students, Plato and Xenophon. Now, if in certain places, some high schools, they want you to read these, and some colleges, they want you to read certain things like that, Plato and Xenophon, and the plays of his contemporary Aristophanes. Aristotle also gives insights into Socrates' thinking. His primary contribution was the field of ethics. He spent a lot of time trying to figure out what's right and what's wrong. The Socratic method is a series of questions that are asked not only to draw individual answers, but to encourage fundamental insight into the issue at hand. So Socrates was trying to figure out how to do critical thinking. And what he did is establish a lot of principles that follow us even to this day. The Socratic method, a series of questions. Plato relates that he made lasting contributions to the field of epistemology and logic. Now, epistemology has to do with faith. It comes from the Greek episteme, which is a word of faith. What do you believe, and why do you believe it, and why should you believe it? Is it just something that you made up and think you ought to believe, or does it have substance to it? So he dealt with some real significant issues. He was condemned to death as a heretic. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes the smartest people die because they're too smart. He believed that wrongdoing was a consequence of ignorance and that those who did wrong simply knew no better. He never claimed to be wise, only to understand the path that a lover of wisdom must take to pursue it. See the word philos on the front of philosopher? Means a lover of. Sophos is wisdom. Philosophy is a lover of wisdom. That's what it's about. That's somebody that really wants to know how things work together and how to apply them to life. That's what a philosopher is. So some of the greatest philosophers probably didn't even have any formal education. But they're able to just think through things. He focused on self-development rather than the pursuit of worldly things. He invited others to concentrate more on friends and community. And he claimed that virtue is the most valuable of all possessions. That's the Socratic method. Really, not bad. right? Shouldn't we as Christians want to be ethical in all matters? Treat people as we would want to be treated? And sometimes you get treated wrongly. And, you know, revenge is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. We're going to read about that in Joel Sunday morning. that's the day of the Lord. That's when he drops the hammer on people. Now, the physician Hippocrates, my brother and I used to call him Hippocrates. Sounds like a hippopotamus that went sideways. So he established the practice of medicine as a discipline all the way back 460 to 370 BC. That's 90 years that he had there. And the practice of medicine is a discipline. He started saying, he's the one behind the fact that you need to catalog certain things. You need to analyze certain things. You need to look for trends. What causes this? What causes that? And as you know, an ancient Greek, he was of classical Athens. He was referred to as the father of Western medicine. He established medicine as a discipline distinct from other fields of study. By this point in time, as we go through this, we're going to see that they were starting to develop highly organized systems of thought concerning physics, concerning meteorology, concerning science, biology, botany. I mean, they were starting to explore these. So here you have a rise of intellectuals. Now, this is going to show up in the first century, known by the group called the Gnostics. The Gnostics, they came to believe basically that knowledge was God. Knowledge was the end-all, be-all. And anything that involved any emotion in it was no good. The Stoics grew out of that. That's what 1 John is written about primarily and who it's written to. The Hippocratic Oath is still recited by those who receive their doctorate now. And it concerns the ethics of medical practice. And sometimes you wonder if they forgot it. But it's basically at the heart of it is do no harm. It's what they're basically saying. He's described as kind, dignified, stern. Sound like a teacher, right? Forbidding, wise, of great intellect and very practical. He's been called the physician of experience and common sense, Hippocrates. And the educator Plato established the first academy of higher learning, and that was 428 to 347. See how we keep moving through history here, piece at a time. These people rose up about the same time. These people had thoughts that affected all of the world, not immediately, but over the course of several centuries. And by the time of Christ, these thought processes had permeated, not everybody obviously thought about it. There were some people that didn't go to school and learn, but anybody that was going to learn, they had a pretty good feel of what these things were. He was a classical Greek philosopher. He was a mathematician, a student of Socrates, and writer of several philosophical books. He was founder of the Academy in Athens, the first institution of higher learning in the Western world. One of his students was Aristotle. So Aristotle, see, knew Plato, knew Socrates, or had been trained by them. He is credited with helping to lay the foundations of Western philosophy and science. The dialogues of Plato have been used to teach a range of subjects, including philosophy, logic, ethics, rhetoric, and mathematics. So these are some pretty smart guys that could even stop long enough and think through the big questions of the world. And they arrived at worldly wisdom, but of course we know without the divine wisdom, you're still lacking in that. But their thought processes are what basically shaped the modern world, and modern to Jesus' time. So that's what he was walking into, especially whenever when the Greeks had taken over and started installing this, and the Romans just picked up on it. And the Romans kept on because they saw that there's value in these things. So they started doing that. They started teaching it, and they started spreading the news of this stuff. So knowing this background, you've got a little better idea, or will have, if when you read the New Testament, you're going to go, okay, mathematics, that sounds like Philip. Philip was the accountant for the apostles. You know, Philip, feed these people. Lord, it'd take 200 denarii to feed these people. Well, denarii was a day's wages. He's saying, take 6 months' wages to feed these people. He'd already calculated it. He was the accountant. He knew how many people were there. And so the Lord said to Philip again, feed these people, Philip. And he said, we don't have enough. And then he said, what do you have? And so they searched the crowd. They got a kid with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We know that story. But see, that's the background, because the Lord singled out Philip, and he said, I'm going to teach you a few things. Okay? All your mathematics and everything don't add up to me. And if you leave me even out of a mathematical equation, then you have missed the point. He is the author. Jesus is the author of mathematics. So I think I can almost see him, you know, while they're breaking the bread and all this other stuff, looking over at Philip going, how we doing, Philip? And how do we know we had 12 baskets left when he got done? See? So that is teaching a major principle. A little in the hands of the Lord is a whole lot. But took a mathematical challenge to that disciple to finally see it and figure it out. So mathematics came to be the science of God. Did God give us mathematics? See, did mathematics make God, or did God make mathematics? It all comes down to what came first, the chicken or the egg. You gotta figure that out to move on. Now, next week we're going to keep on looking between the Testaments. We'll go from 400 to 300 B.C. We're going to look at some of the things that rose up during that time, like the Essenes, that were the Dead Sea Scrolls. They lived in the area of the Dead Sea. We're going to see the rise of the Macedonian Greeks, okay, and they're going to get mad and take care of the Athenian Greeks and take power. And so, anyway, we're gonna see prophecies during this time fulfilled, because after Alexander dies, there's a clear prophecy in Daniel. After he dies, his kingdom is spread between 4 generals, and we know who the generals were. We know what areas that they took over. We know where they went. We know what happened to them. So, I mean, there is a massive amount of history in this time between the Testaments. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again, for your amazing grace. Thank you for giving us the privilege again of seeing how you work all things together for good. Because, Father, you took an ancient world that you call the fullness of the times to bring our Savior into the world. And Father, as we see these things, we see more and more what the fullness of the times really meant. Help us to understand it so we may better relate to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.